If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews, chapter number 4. A powerful passage of Scripture here in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 4. And in that passage, as you are standing, if you would turn and as you stand, Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 16. Hebrews chapter 4. Verses 14 through 16. The author of the book of Hebrews writes, Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, pray, dear Lord, that your blessings would descend upon us. I pray that we would dare to pray bold prayers. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we would dare to engage you in conversation. And I pray that we would dare to have you transform our life through such conversation. I ask all these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You know, last week we talked about two phrases that represent a vision for Tallapoosa First in this new year. Does anyone know what those phrases are? What's that? It's not Star Wars. It's related to Star Wars. It's a good prompt to help you remember it. But the Force Awakens is one phrase. The Force Awakens, referring specifically to the force of God and the Holy Spirit awakening in our lives. And what is the second phrase? Living life together. The Force Awakens and living life together. We're going to be talking about this. I hope you will talk about it amongst your family, in your Sunday school classes, and even out in the community. These are things that I want us focused on, and I need you focused on. The phrase, of course, the Force Awakens, and the other force, living life together. In 2019, it is my prayer that as God's force awakens within us, that we would be so transformed as we live life together by God's power coming alive in our life. As we begin the sermon series last week, the source of the awakening is none other than God, but the means of the power is prayer. Remember us speaking about that. Continually communicating with God in prayer unleashes God's power. Continually communicating with God reveals how much we trust Him, how much we love, and how much we fellowship with Him. But it also lets us know how much we desire to engage in activities of eternal significance. This week, as I was studying and preparing for the sermon, came across a book. The author of the book is E.M. Bounds. Has anyone ever heard of E.M. Bounds? He wrote a book many, many years ago. The name of it is Power Through Prayer. This is what E.M. Bounds writes. He says, what the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more and novel methods, but men and women whom the Holy Ghost can use. Men and women of prayer. Men and women mighty in prayer. He says, the Holy Spirit does not flow through methods. The Holy Spirit flows through people. He does not come upon machinery, but upon people of God. That's whom the Spirit comes upon. I want to tell you that I want to exercise and experience the unleashing of God's power here in Tallapoosa. Here at Tallapoosa First Baptist, I want to experience the unleashing of God's power here upon our lives. But you know, many times this is what I realize in life. Life tends to happen, doesn't it? And what I recognize when life happens is this. I began to think and I began to allow Satan to confront and challenge my theological beliefs. What do you mean by that, Mike? Well, there are times that Satan plants a seed in my mind and he says something like this. How could you even approach the Heavenly Father? You are so sinful. Look at the way you acted. How can you even begin to approach the throne of grace? God would never want you to approach His throne of grace. He does not even want sinners in His presence. Look at the way that you've acted after so many years of knowing Him and following Him and confessing to be a Christian. Why would you even dare? God is going to judge you. You ever feel like that sometimes? Does that little seed get planted in your life? It certainly does mine. This morning I want to share with you that these thoughts are lies from Satan. He wants people, he wants us to feel insignificant so that we will not engage in significantly eternal matters. He wants people to feel unworthy so that we will not love, so that we will not fellowship, and so that we will not trust our Heavenly Father. Why? Because Satan understands the power of one man, of one woman, of a united group of believers praying. He understands and he recognizes it. So his greatest tactic, his greatest strategy is to make us not want to pray. To plant these seeds of insignificance. He wants to plant them so that we will not begin to pray to our Heavenly Father. By doing so, he attacks our theology and belief in Scripture. I want to give you some words of confidence and boldness this morning, but we're going to have to dive into Scripture and look at some messiness and then find a way through it, okay? Are you willing to do that with me for a few minutes? If we look here in our sermon notes, you will see where it says that Scripture does tell us that we have no right on our own. It's important that those two words are in there. We have no right on our own to enter God's presence. In fact, you have heard, and it's been preached from the pulpit by many pastors, by many people throughout the years, of the universal sinfulness of mankind. Scripture attests to that. In the Old Testament, Psalms 14:3 says, "They have all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." David, later in the Psalms, writes, Psalm 143 and verse 2, he says, "There is no man living righteous before you." And then David's son Solomon says, "There is no man who does not sin." But it's not just the Old Testament that gives us this universal sinfulness of mankind that stems all the way back to the Garden of Eden with the fall of Adam and Eve. The New Testament, listen to these passages. Romans 3 verses 9 and 10, Paul explains here in Romans that all men, both Jews and Gentiles, are under the power of sin as it is written. And I quote from Scripture where he writes, "None is righteous, no, not one." A resonance of that passage in Psalms that I just read resonates all the way through to the New Testament. Paul understood it, the great theologian, and he writes it. There is a universal sinfulness of everyone. A few verses later in chapter 3, in Romans, Paul writes, "For all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God." Now, that's in 3:23. In James chapter 3, verse 2, James, the half-brother of our Lord, writes, "We all stumble in many ways." Now, I don't know about you, but that tends to make me feel that I'm not all alone in this world. Particularly the Lord's half-brother, James, that father and that leader of the Jerusalem church, as we read through Acts and we see the significance that he held upon the early church. Here he is writing, "We all stumble." It doesn't say "you all stumble," but he includes himself in the terminology explaining that we all stumble. Now remember, why are you going through this, Mike? Well, I'm going through this because Satan plants a seed of lie, a lie, to challenge our theology, to challenge what Scripture tells us. So, does Scripture tell us that we are sinful? Yes, it does. It should not come to any of our surprise that part of what he says is true. We are sinful. But it's not the whole story. It's not the entire story. Because of our sinfulness, a question is, should we be able to approach God? Well, not on our own, as it's written there in the sermon notes. We cannot approach God on our own because of our sinfulness. So, while it is true that we are sinful, there is this great theological term that we've talked about here on many occasions that gives me hope. Seeing that I am sinful, seeing that I cannot approach God's throne of grace by myself, on my own, because of my sinfulness, there is this great theological term woven throughout Protestant theology, and it is justification. Justification. Now, the word justify in Scripture is a legal term. When a person accepts Christ as Savior, a legal act of God takes place in which, one, God thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us, and two, God immediately declares us to be righteous in His sight. Listen to Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. Paul argues, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Can anyone bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who then is there to condemn?" It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who is there to bring any charge against those who follow Christ? You may say, well, people bring a charge against me every day. You're right, they do. Satan may bring a charge against us, against you in the presence of God. He may even bring the claim before the court of God that we are sinful. And he is correct according to Scripture. But based upon Scripture, there's a however to that claim. And that however is this term justified. In God's just declaration in His courtroom, He does not declare us just or righteous based upon our own righteousness. He declares us just and righteous based upon Christ's righteousness. So as Satan stands there in the court of God and brings this claim and this charge against us, we can say to him, yes, we are sinful, but I do not stand before my Father by myself. He does not see my sinfulness. What he sees, Satan, is Christ's righteousness. Now, what does that mean, Christ's righteousness belonging to us? I'm going to give you another theological term here. It's a term, and you're going to look in. Maybe you've heard it. You probably have. The word is impute. Have you ever heard that term, impute? I know what you're thinking. What kind of language are you talking up there, Casey? Impute? Who speaks like that nowadays? But it is a great theological term. And it simply means belonging. The word impute means to belong. There's references of this word impute in Romans chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Listen to this scripture. "And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one who God counts righteous apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." You know, concerning this doctrine of justification, Wayne Grudem writes, "It is essential to the heart of the gospel to insist that God declares us to be just or righteous, not on the basis of our actual condition of righteousness or holiness, but rather on the basis of Christ's perfect righteousness, which He, God, thinks of as belonging to me, as belonging to you, so long as you've accepted Christ as your Savior. It is essential to the heart of the gospel. This theological understanding should give the Christian great confidence. It gives me great confidence. It should give us great confidence as we stand or as we begin to approach our Heavenly Father. Our standing before God is dependent upon Christ's righteousness. Now, with this in mind, I want you to listen to me read Romans chapter 8 and verse number 1, where Paul writes, "Since this is truthful, no matter that Satan may bring a charge against you in a court, in God's court, no matter where anyone else may bring a charge of you being sinful, because of God's righteousness and Christ's righteousness, and because of this term justification," listen to what Paul writes in chapter 8, verse 1 of Romans. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now let me tell you something. That brings me confidence to know that no matter what claim may be brought against me in God's court, I am righteous because of the faith that I've placed in Christ and because of the life and death that Christ has both lived and the one that He has risen to. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, what about this body, Mike? Well, I'm just going to be honest with you. My physical body is sinful. It is still sinful. While my actions are sinful, and while Satan may claim before God that my actions are sinful, it is because of my faith in Christ Jesus that God declares me righteous because of Christ's righteousness. Therefore, I am confident that there is not one thing upon heaven or upon earth that can separate me from God's mighty love. Not even my own messiness that I get mixed up in. God still loves me. So as I hear that seed of Satan being planted, God doesn't love you. How can He even look at you based upon the way that you live? I look at Him and I combat it with the book. I combat it with this theological thought that He has justified me and I stand before Him with Christ's righteousness. That is why I can stand before my Heavenly Father. Now, Scripture goes on to tell us that because we cannot stand upon our own in the presence of God, we have to have a mediator. And this mediator is none other than Christ Jesus. You know, life happens, as I mentioned, and simply because God declares us just, Dale, it doesn't mean that our physical bodies instantaneously become holy. It just doesn't happen. While our condition in legal terms is immediately transferred from being sinful and unholy to holy because of what Christ did, I still need work in my physical body. You know, life is never a straight run to the end zone. Have you ever noticed that? In watching football, most of us watch that pastime, that sport where our kids are playing or where our favorite college teams are playing, or NFL. But as I watch, what I notice is that life is never a straight run to the end zone. There are events, people, and an arch enemy who wants to keep us out of the end zone. For my purposes this morning, I want to say that prayer for the Christian is like the end zone for a football player. The football player is always trying to get to the end zone because it is there in the end zone that the football player gets his greatest glory. And it is on our prayer, on our hands and knees in prayer where we receive God's greatest glory. But when I watch football and I see those skilled players running toward the end zone, it is never in a straight line. It is always rumbling, bumbling, and stumbling toward the end zone. Outstretching, doing all they can to get there. But there's not anything pretty about it. More often than not, This is a picture of my life. While I have confidence in God's justification, and I'm good with that, Dale, I still recognize the fact of my sinful nature in this physical body and recognize that I, Mike Casey, still rumble, stumble, and bumble toward the end zone on a daily basis where I might receive God's glory. Most often than not, the day's events make me approach the throne of grace tentatively. Listen to me. Because of my actions each day, I approach the throne of God cautiously. Because of my sin each day, I wonder whether God will even listen to me. I wonder if I have standing, any other standing other than justification before God. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, Paul writes, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." How can I approach God daily knowing my actions? Through my mediator. I approach Him through my mediator, who is Christ. Now, I mentioned this quickly the other night, or last Sunday night in the sermon, about the Old Testament saints. Now, we're going to go there, but let me first mention this. In Romans chapter 8, verse 34, Paul writes, as I mentioned once before, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Who is at the right hand of God? Who makes intercession for me and you? It is Christ. Now, what about the Old Testament saints? Who was their mediator? It is truthful that there is no saving grace in the Old Testament sacrificial system. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, Scripture says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year." Did you hear that word, a shadow, a copy? Did you hear that? God never intended for the blood of goats and bulls and all the drink offerings and the other offerings, grain offerings. He never meant that to be a perfect system. It all pointed toward Christ. In Christ, that was perfected. So as we look and as we see this, we see a shadow of the true Christ to come, or the shadow of the true end of the sacrificial system to come. The true end of the sacrificial system where one would represent us and offer his blood to our Lord, to his Father, as payment for sin. Jesus is foreshadowed in the Old Testament sacrificial system. I'm going to read quickly Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 7. I want you to listen to the terms. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. Gifts according to the law. Listen to this next phrase. Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern, according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. So what are you saying, Mike? It was a copy of the sacrifice of Christ to come. Did you hear that? A shadow and copy. A heavenly pattern. Now you remember last week I told you that climbers never look at their task from the bottom up, right? Well, how do they always view it? They view it from the top down. Well, I want you to look here at the pattern that was given to us in the Old Testament sacrificial system. It was a view from the mountaintop. It was the view from heaven downward. And it was a view that brought Christ to earth so that this system would be completed, so that there would never need to be a sacrifice ever again for sin when Christ came. So as we look at this and as I think about it, this Old Testament sacrificial system is a copy and a shadow. I look at Romans chapter 3, verse 23 that says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate that the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So who was the Old Testament saints' mediator? It was the Old Testament sacrificial system. It was a picture of what Christ was going to do to become. That was what brought them into the presence of God. This is also why God passed over the sins previously committed. It is not that God, as those animals were killed and as that blood was spilt on the altar, that did not pay for any sin. There is only one individual's blood that ever paid for sin, and that is Jesus's. That is Jesus's. So as we look, only Christ's blood could pay for sin. But we do have Jesus through this thought as we come through of Him being our high priest. How can we, who are rumbling, stumbling, and bumbling through life, enter into the presence of God based upon our current condition rather than our justified condition? Is a great question. How can we do this? We don't have the Old Testament sacrificial system. We have Christ. But how still can we, in our sinful nature, in this body, approach the throne of grace? As Hebrews says, with boldness and with confidence. Remember, justification gives me confidence that nothing can take away my salvation. That's what justification does. Who is there to condemn? There is no one, not even Satan. But my present condition, still being sinful, how can I gather up courage to enter God's presence daily? Which brings us to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, where the author writes, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence and boldness draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." You know, I see Jesus, as I read the New Testament account, I see Jesus stumbling and bumbling toward Calvary. It is not that He sinned. He did not. But life wore the Son of God down. And it's okay for me to say that, because not only was He fully man, He was also fully God. But I believe that life wore Him down. It wore His soul down. It wore His physical body down. While He was God, He was not superhuman. Scripture says that He sympathizes with me. How can I approach the throne of God knowing that I am sinful? Scripture says that Jesus sympathizes with us because of what He experienced. Because He experienced what we experience. He had days that He laughed. He had days that He cried. I believe that He had days that He was so tired from the day's journey that He just laid down and found the nearest rock and went to sleep. I believe that He had days that He becomes extremely frustrated with people. You ever have any of those days? I believe there were days that He got extremely frustrated with His mother, with His father, with Joseph, with His brother, James, with the disciples. I believe Jesus rumbled, stumbled, and bumbled toward Calvary. That's why we see Him many times there, even in the Garden of Gethsemane. He went out a stone's throw to do what? To pray. He had days that He wondered whether it was worth all the trouble. Yet He never quit. He never gave up, and He never sinned. It is this man, Jesus, who sits now at the right hand of God. And according to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, this man, Jesus, is my mediator, and He is your mediator to the Father. It is this man, Jesus, who sits at the right hand of God. And according to Romans 8, chapter 34, intercedes on my behalf. He intercedes on your behalf, Miss Debbie. And He intercedes on your behalf. It is this man, Jesus, who sits at the right hand of God. And according to Hebrews, He is my high priest. And He is your high priest. So let me ask you this. Who else would you rather have interceding for you? Who else would you rather have representing you to the Father? No one. I want no one else other than the Son of God representing me to His Father. And with that, and since I know that is Scripture, and since I know that Satan wants to make me not pray because of my sinfulness, once I realize the full teaching of Scripture, this is what I believe. Since He is my high priest, and regardless of my sinful nature, therefore, no matter what is going on in my life, with Jesus as my high priest, I will boldly and I will confidently approach the throne of grace. I will no longer, is there any need for me to be tentative about approaching the throne of grace. No longer should I approach it cautiously. I should approach God's throne boldly and confidently, for He who sits at the right hand of the Father intercedes for me. So as we come and get a verse of invitation ready, as you are turning in your hymnals, I have a question for you. It is my hope that as a result of this sermon, you will see that Satan's strategy is to challenge your theological beliefs in Scripture. He wants you to think that God wants to condemn you. He wants you to think that God wants to convict you. He wants you to think that you can never enter into the presence of God. His goal is to disrupt your and my trust, love, and fellowship and involvement in eternally significant issues. Satan knows that your prayer life is the most important event in your life. So it is here that he makes his attack. I want to tell you that we have unlimited access to the Father. Unlimited. I want to tell you that we have the right to approach the throne of God with full confidence that He will hear because of Christ who intercedes for us. I want to tell you that we have the right to approach the throne of God with great boldness and ask for anything. to ask for anything. What I wish more of is bold prayers. I am tired of living a life where I pray with a little doubt in my heart. I'm tired of weakness. I believe God is tired of our weaknesses also. And I believe what God wants is just one person. Just one person to stand up boldly with confidence in Christ Jesus and approach His throne. Just one. I wonder what just one person could do who would boldly approach the throne of God with the confidence that is in Christ. I wonder what that person could do. I wonder just what it is in store for such a person who is willing to believe that Jesus is who He says He is and will do what He says He will do. This morning, I ask this question. Will that person be you?